the rest of us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. As we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study here of the New Testament. Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Where we read, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Well, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn and long as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, the message is entitled, "Out with the Old and In with the New." You know, sometimes it just comes to that point to where you got to get rid of the old and you got to go get that which is new. You know, in our family recently, we had that situation, out with our old kids and we got new. No, actually, we didn't. No, we didn't do that. We had had a washer and dryer that for more than 10 years, and for the last couple of years, it had been limping along. I had replaced the wiring harness, lid switch, and other things in the washer, and a few things in the dryer. But recently, it would fill up in the beginning and then sit there and think, well, do I want to spin or do I don't? And so then after 10, 15 minutes, all of a sudden, oh, I guess I'll agitate. And it would move a little bit. And then it would spin kind of slowly. And the clothes never did get spun thoroughly enough. And we put them in the dryer and have to run it for at least 90 minutes or more. And our electric meter outside was, you know, spinning super fast as the dryer kept running and running and running. And we you know, put duct tape and baling wire and all sorts of things to keep these things going. And finally, you know, it filled up and it just wouldn't empty. And so at that point, you know, what do? You go get a 24-month same as cash credit and you don't pay interest on it and you get something. At least that's what we did. And so we got a new washer and dryer. Man. What a difference. You know, after this washer's done spinning, you can almost put your clothes on there that dry. And then if you got to dry them, you put them in the dryer in like 15 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, they're done. And so no doubt our electric costs will go down. And so we're just, we walk by, wow, these are cool, you know. It was time to get rid of the old. And by the way, we are in the South, but I'm not redneck enough to put them on our front lawn and use them as a planter yet. Besides, they clash with our toilet that's already out there as a planter. And so we had to get rid of them, out with the old and in with the new. Now, Jesus came to do away with the old, not because it stopped working, but because it never worked at all. It failed to work from the beginning. Oh, it was right. The old was right and perfect and true and just and righteous and holy. But yet it could never cause a person to become clean in God's eyes. All it could do was point out the dirt. You're dirty, you're dirty, you're dirty. Yes, I'm speaking of the law of Moses. The old covenant, which is the soul that sin shall surely die, which is, unless you keep the law perfectly from birth to burial, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. It was perfect and righteous and holy and just, but yet again, all the law could do is point out that we're a sinner and that we're doomed to eternal destruction. And so Jesus came, out with the old, in with the new covenant. Last week, we read that Jesus has power to forgive sins. You remember the story of how the four friends of a paralytic man, they wouldn't allow the crowds to keep them from bringing their friend to Jesus. They climbed up on Simon Peter's roof. They hoisted up their friends. They removed some roof tiles. And then with ropes, they lowered their friend down at the very feet of Jesus. Look back at chapter 9, verse 2, would you please? And when Jesus saw their faith, so he looks up at these four heads sticking out from, you know, looks at the sky and four heads sticking out from up there on the roof. He sees their faith. He then says to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Well, there were religious rulers in the crowd, religious legal eagles. They were so incensed at Jesus, they only thought to themselves, "Well, this man blasphemes because only God can forgive sins." But Jesus, look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knows our thoughts as well, knows their thoughts. He said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And see, that's the new. Forgiving of sins, that's the new. In the Old Testament, sins were covered temporarily, but they weren't forgiven completely. But that you and I might know that Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. When the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Mark also records this event, and he adds, the people said, "We never saw anything like this." Indeed, Jesus came bringing in that which was new, doing what man could never do, no physician could ever do, and saying things that nobody had ever said before, a brand new work that Jesus was doing. And Jesus did not come to join up with the establishment. He did not come to join up with the religious establishment. No, Jesus came to usher in a brand new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And as he did, it often offended the establishment, threatened the establishment, in fact, so much so that they decided, in order to keep their positions of rulership and authority over the people, that Jesus had to die. And so they, the religious establishment, condemned Jesus to death. But there were many common people, many, many people who had true spiritual questions, true spiritual longings. And they found that all of their questions, all of their longings, all of their spiritual needs were met in Jesus Christ, in a relationship with him. So let's look now at verses 9 through 13, where Jesus calls Matthew, who then calls his friends. Jesus calls Matthew, who then calls his friends. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. You know, April 15th is coming up very soon, gang, and I'm sure that everybody's well prepared for tax day, aren't we? And, I need to get myself in gear for that. Well, you know, when you think of taxes, do warm, fuzzy feelings come to your heart? Of course not. You go to the store, 9.25% taxation on everything we buy. That's a lot. Plus federal income tax. Plus all the other taxes that are levied upon us. I believe it's important, as Jesus said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. However, I don't know that anybody's super happy about giving to Caesar what's Caesar's. And so here's this man, Matthew. He's also called Levi in Mark and Luke's gospel. Levi is a Jewish name for the Gentile name Matthew. And he was a tax collector, a Jewish man, a tax collector for the Roman government. Now, the Jews hated the what they called the evil, infidel Roman occupiers. Hated them. And they especially hated all Jewish sympathizers. And they really, really hated all Jews who would dare collect taxes for the Roman government. Needless to say, Matthew was not a popular person in that area. But notice here the grace of Jesus Christ as he reached out to he who was despised, he who was rejected, he who was an outcast, you know, just like you and me. The Lord reaches out to those who are outcasts, those who see their need, who feel like they're on the outside looking in. Hey, maybe that's you today. Well, Jesus is here to reach out to you, to love you, to bring you into a relationship with him. Well, at this point, Matthew was so thrilled, so excited, so taken with Jesus calling him that he decided he would throw a big party and invite the only people who had come, which were other tax collectors and sinners. And so according to Luke's gospel, Matthew throws this big feast in Jesus' honor. Verse 10 in Matthew 9. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, this was again Matthew's house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, the religious rulers, the legal eagles, the holier-than-thou, the self-righteous, those who prided themselves on being so right with God that they even tithed of their spice gardens. 9 mint leaves for me, 1 mint leaf for God. 9 coriander seeds for me, 1 coriander seed for God. 9 sprigs of basil for me, 1 sprig of basil for God. We are holy, you see. And these guys, if anybody felt confident in their own righteousness, it was the Pharisees. And they let people know that unless they became righteous like them, there was no hope for those people. They had no time for people who were not trying to be righteous like them. Blew them off, cast them aside. Matthew and his crew, the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with them. And so Matthew gets these guys together, the religious elite. They look over like, whoa, man, there's a group of sinners gathering. And Jesus is with them. Jesus is, he's eating with them. And again, in the Jewish mindset, when you ate with somebody, you were becoming one with them. You were having close, intimate fellowship with them. The same loaf of bread nourishing you is nourishing me. We are becoming one in the same. And you would never, ever eat with somebody unless you believe that in your heart, that you recognize oneness with them. And so by Jesus doing this, they're saying, you, Jesus, are recognizing a oneness between you and those tax-collecting sinners? I thought you were a religious good guy. What's wrong with you? Now it happened, again, as Jesus sat down, the Pharisees saw it. And then they said to his disciples, isn't that interesting? Oh, they were too chicken to come and talk to Jesus. So they went behind his back. That's what religious people do, by the way. So they went behind his back and they said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know, what they were doing ultimately was going behind Jesus' back to stir up strife among the disciples. Don't you hate it when people talk negatively about you behind your back? Don't you hate it? And the Bible condemns such activities. If you ever talk about somebody behind their back, the Lord would have us say nice things about them. Only nice things about them. If we see something in someone that we don't understand, that doesn't sit right with us, then we need to have grace and love and go to that person and say, maybe I'm reading this wrong, considering yourself, of course, because maybe you did see it wrong, but you go to them and you say, I don't understand. Can you explain to me this and that? That's how we're supposed to do it. But we're never to go to our friends and say, hey, you need to pray for Pastor John. I saw him, I think he said that, and oh, you know, this happened, and oh, we need to just, can you believe he did that? We got to get on Facebook right away. No, they went behind his back. Don't you hate it when people do that? And wouldn't you like to be like Jesus, who knows what they're thinking? And even better than that, to wield the power that he wielded, or that he could have wielded? When Jesus heard that, verse 12, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Look at the way he's handling this. Personally, I'm amazed how Jesus handled this with such grace and mercy. If I had been in that situation, if I had been Jesus, number one, I would have rebuked them sharply for gossiping and sowing discord among the brethren. Number two, I would have used my power to melt their brains in their head. I just would have. I would have done that. Now, aren't you glad I'm not the Lord? By the way, I'm glad you're not either. So instead, notice here that Jesus showed patience toward those, even those who were spiritually proud. The religious men, even to them, he revealed his wonderful, awesome nature. See, he revealed to them that Jesus didn't see Matthew and his friends as wicked, evil, dirty sinners. No. Jesus saw them as men who were sick. Sick with a disease called sin. You've heard of influenza. Jesus saw these people as having sinfluenza. Okay? Hey, Yeah, really. Well, you will remember this, by the way. You know, it's a stupid joke, I admit it, but it'll stick in your brain. Sinfluenza. That's how Jesus sees them. And notice that Jesus didn't come the first time to pronounce judgment against them, but he came to bring forth spiritual healing. He saw these people sick with sin in need of a physician, and he is the great physician who's able to cure sinfluenza. And that's why he came the first time. And then he says to the religious rulers, and by the way, he wasn't saying, "Now you that are well don't need me." No. They were even worse off than the tax collectors and sinners they were condemning in their hearts, because they had a far worse sin. And you know what their sin was? Spiritual pride. The same thing that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven, who is the devil and will ultimately spend his eternity in the lake of fire. Pride, spiritual pride, arrogance, holier than thou. No. Notice what Jesus said to them, those who were sick with spiritual pride. "Go and learn what this means," he tells the religious rulers. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Hey, I believe our homework assignment this week is this: learn what Jesus meant when he quoted here from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, "I desire," what does the Lord desire? "I desire," from who? From us. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It's not about getting your ducks in the row and making your life right with God. God wants us to express mercy to those who need it. Sometimes, I admit, I behave like the religious rulers. I demand that others fly right and be godly as I think they ought to be, whereas God himself is demanding that I be merciful. I show mercy, not being judgmental. Notice the next part of verse 13, Jesus said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Gang, maybe you don't realize it, but all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, the Lord is calling all of us to repent of our sins and to turn to Jesus by faith, that he might cure us of our sinfluenza, our sin disease, that we might be made spiritually whole. In John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said, "For God did not," speaking of himself in the third person, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The purpose of Jesus coming the first time was not to condemn the world, to condemn sinners, but to save them, to forgive them, to wash our sins away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Here's a few takeaways I have from this event. Number one, Jesus calls sinners and social outcasts to follow him. Who's he looking for? Sinners, social outcasts. Who are those that we should be reaching out to? Where are those fields that are white unto harvest? Sinners, social outcasts. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send us into those fields to where the sinners are, the socially outcast, that we might invite them to come in. Number two, notice that the sinner who was called Matthew was so grateful that he went and called all of his friends. With grateful hearts, those who answered Jesus' call will then go and call other sinners and social castaways to come and fellowship with Jesus. And that's what we're to do. The second takeaway is, hey, you've received the call of God. Now go out and bring others in. You've heard his call. You're following Jesus. Right on. Praise the Lord. Your name is written in his book of life. Now go and share Jesus with others. Bring them into this relationship as well. Also, I see that Jesus desires that we be merciful, not judgmental. Jesus showed mercy to Matthew and his friends, calling them to follow him. He was not like the religious rulers looking down upon them because they didn't fly right like they thought. And so Jesus is calling the castaways, and then the castaways call others. And also, Jesus desires us to be merciful. And by the way, this was something totally brand new. The religious rulers had never seen this before. Nobody had seen this before. And in verses 14 through 17, Jesus didn't come to patch up a hole. Jesus didn't come to merely patch up a hole. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, well, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Why do we go without food in order to become more spiritual, but yet you and your disciples, you're feasting? Apparently John and even the other religious rulers had taught their followers that a key to godliness is to fast often. Again, to deny oneself of normal bodily appetites, food, and thus to condition oneself to deny the sinful lusts of the flesh. That was the thought, at least. I'll deny myself food and train my body to deny things so that I can deny sinful lusts and all. That's the way to godliness, right? Now, also keep in mind, John had already pointed to Jesus at Jesus' baptism and said to many of his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so these disciples of John, the followers of John, they're told by John, we need to fast and become more godly. And oh, by the way, there's the Lamb of God. Look at him. He's the one. And so they're looking and they see Jesus going to the buffet, going to that all-you-can-eat, you know, Eat Well, that really cool little place down the road here, and a Genghis Grill, and a Bahama Breeze, and Macaroni Grill, and the Butcher Shop, and man, they're hitting all the cool places, and they're feasting. This confused them. And why? I don't get this. If you're trying to be godly, why aren't you fasting? Why are you feasting? And Jesus said to them, hey, can the friends, verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? I get the idea of fasting. Jesus would let us know that fasting is a sense of mourning, mourning over one's present spiritual condition and denying ourselves physical things so that we can seek the Lord, become more godly. And that is a process of mourning and grieving over one's present spiritual condition, a desire to be more godly. But hey, is it time to mourn when the bridegroom is with them? Is it time to be sorry about oneself when you have God himself with you? A wedding time, for example, is not a time for fasting. It's a time of feasting. It's a time of joy. Now, the next part of verse 15, Jesus says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast. Jesus told us this, that we would fast in his Sermon on the Mount, that we're to fast even in stealth mode. And if you want to turn back to the left of your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, picking up in verse 16, Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, so the Lord does expect us from time to time to deny ourselves a meal or two or three in order that we might spend that time to fellowship with the Lord. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. They may appear to men to be fasting. Don't make it look like you're fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So there are times for us to fast, but there are also times to feast. And while Jesus was with his people, it was a time to feast. And by the way, I see this, and this might just be me, but I see Jesus feasting with his disciples as a little glimpse into the future. The future when Jesus gathers his bride, all the church together, to be with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We, at that point, we won't even for a second mourn over our spiritual condition. We don't need to. Because when you have the Lord with you, you don't need to mourn. When you're in the presence of God, it's not a time for fasting, it's a time for feasting. And so I see Jesus feasting with his disciples, a foreshadow, a glimpse into our future when we're all gathered together with him, feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. So the old way of thinking was fast, become more godly, whereas Jesus inaugurating the new way is, hey, let's feast, for I, the Lord, am with you. And then he gives a couple of interesting analogies about how he did not come to patch up the old, but he came to bring in a brand new. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. You don't put a new patch on an old pair of jeans. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. As grape juice ferments, it lets off carbon dioxide gas. New wineskins are able, they're still elastic, they're able to stretch, but old wineskins have stretched out as far as they're going to stretch. So if you put new wine in an old wineskin, the gases begin to expand and all, and then those old rigid wineskins will eventually burst, and the wineskins ruin and the wine is spilled. But in verse 17 at the end, Jesus says, they put new wine into new wineskins. That's just common. That's what people do. And then both are preserved. In both of these examples, Jesus is pointing out that mixing the new with the old will simply not work. Now, I believe the big spiritual picture in all of this is this. Jesus did not come to try to add to nor patch up the old covenant. The old covenant was the law of Moses, that God accepts the one who keeps the law perfectly from birth to burial. But the old covenant also declares the soul who sins shall surely die. Anybody here ever sin once or twice in their life? Anybody here ever done something wrong, said something wrong? Those of you who don't raise your hand, you're lying, and so you're in sin. Okay. Now, the soul who sins shall surely die. We're all dead, right? We're all dead spiritually in God's eyes because all have sinned. Now, in the law, there was a provision for a person's sins to be covered, not taken away, not washed clean, but yet covered. It was still there. You know, if I take this pen and put a blanket or something on it, you don't see the pen, but it is still there, is it not? And the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, they would cover temporarily, but they could not take away the sin once and for all. And so the innocent animal was slain on behalf of the guilty sinner, which provided a temporary covering and also pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that would one day take away the sins of the world, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. But see, Jesus came not to patch up the old covenant, but to inaugurate a brand new covenant. The old covenant, what does it do? It tells us all we're sinners. But it's interesting that also under the old covenant, the Lord did proclaim that eventually a new covenant would come, a brand new one. In fact, back in Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord," speaking of the law of Moses. Yeah, they broke it. That was the old covenant. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, not on tablets of stone, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the Lord promised a new day in which there would be a new covenant where it's not about keeping the letter of the law that was inscribed on stone, but it would be about God himself writing his law, his ways, upon the fleshly tablets of our hearts. During the Last Supper, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. In Matthew 26, verse 27, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So there Jesus instituted the brand new covenant. And the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, states that God did away with the old in order that he might establish the new. Hebrews 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. No longer are we trying to make ourselves righteous by keeping the law, because we couldn't anyway. But God's not even considering that anymore. It's done away. It's like that old washing machine. It's gone. It's just gone. Never to come back again. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that's the big picture of what Jesus meant by you can't put new wine in old wineskins, you can't put a new patch on an old garment. Jesus didn't come to patch up the old covenant. He didn't come as an addendum to the old ways. He came to inaugurate a brand new way. The one and only way that we can come to God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are some practical applications for we who have already accepted the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. And let me just offer these as a few suggestions. Number one, we all know that God wants to move in us and he wants to move through us, right? That's a given. He wants to move in us. He wants to move through us. Now, if we behave like an old wineskin, become rigid, inflexible, unwilling to adjust and go with the flow of the Holy Spirit, we may end up being pulled apart or busted open, or at the very least, we might end up being very frustrated. Now, the Lord himself and his word, the Bible, do not change. But quite often, his methods of revealing himself and of getting his word out to the people, sometimes his methods do change. For example, at one time, many, many years ago, God used circuit riders and tent revival meetings with special guest singers to sing songs like, "Gimme That Old Time Religion." I direct your attention to the wall behind me. Okay. Now, at one time, the Lord used Walter Brennan to reach out to Gregory Peck like that. Very fruitful. At one time, man, that was cutting edge. That really rocked the religious world at the time because, oh, this is newfangled stuff, and it's not hymns, it's them spirituals. And it was a new way God was moving. However, years later, when I was a young teenager, the Holy Spirit was moving a little differently. Back then, in the late 70s, the Lord was using such ministry-minded musicians like Keith Green, like Sweet Comfort Band, like Randy Stonehill, like Second Chapter of Acts. And there are others. One very influential person, musician for me, was a man named Benny Hester. And there were many, many others. But let me ask you, that was in the late 70s, early 80s. How effective would their style some how many years ago? Yeah, that's a lot. 30 years ago. How effective would the style of 30 years ago be today among the youth of today in their culture, which is dominated by the likes of Jay-Z or Beyonce or Taylor Swift or Justin Bieber? You know, how effective would those old guys be in today's youth culture? Now, I'm not suggesting that we have Jay-Z do a concert and then we preach the gospel. It might be interesting, but I'm not suggesting that we need to entertain the younger generation in the kingdom of heaven by using pop and hip-hop. We must never, though, compromise the message of the truth of God's word, but we cannot remain rigid in our methods, but be willing to adapt and be flexible, meeting people where they are, which, by the way, where people are today, especially the youth of today, it's nowhere near to where our grandparents were back then. You know, that worked way back then, not today. I like what Pastor Chuck Smith has often said, "Blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken." I really believe Jesus, this isn't rocket science, it's true, no question about it. Jesus wants to do a new work in us and also through us. Where are you today? Maybe you feel like Matthew. You know, you're stuck in a sinful situation. You don't like yourself. Nobody else likes you. You think the church is looking down on you because of who you are and what you do. You know what? Lord's calling you today. He's calling you today to come and follow him. And if you answer his call, you'll be surprised, wonderfully surprised, to find that the Lord will then use you to call other people who were in your situation. So maybe that's you. Do you feel on the outside? Do you feel lost, rejected, hopeless? Jesus is here to call you and receive you to himself. And after the closing song this morning, you make your way forward. People will be up front ready to pray for you. Now, what about we who've already answered his call? What about us? Well, may we hear from the Holy Spirit about how he wants us to share the eternal truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, I believe the Lord would not want us to see people as wicked, filthy, evil, rotten sinners, but to see them as Jesus sees them, people that are simply sick, sinfluenza, people who got too close to sin and they caught it, and that they're in need of the physician. Secondly, may we learn the lesson that Jesus gave to the religious rulers which is the same lesson that he gives to us when he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have what for one another? Love and mercy and grace, not judgmentalism. Thirdly, may we be flexible to meet people where they are, that the Lord might use us to guide them to where Jesus is. We go out and reach out to them, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Pray that the Lord would send us into those fields that are wide under harvest. And by the way, you might not want to try singing to them, give me that old-time religion. They'll look at you like you have a third eye, that you're a little out of touch. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I do pray for these things. I pray them for me and for all of us. Number one, that, Lord, if any here feel lonely and rejected and outcast, and Lord, they've been involved in sin and in other things that makes them feel separate from you, that, Lord, you would this morning reach out to them and bring them into a right relationship with them. You're calling them, Lord. You're not condemning. You're calling. Lord, may your call be heard and received. And Lord, for we who have already received your call, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see people as you see them, that our hearts would break over their sin sickness, and that we would go to them where they are, how they are, and then lead them to you, the great physician, the one and only who's able to heal them and save them. And Lord, that we wouldn't be rigid, that we wouldn't be so caught up in tradition and, well, here's how God ministered to me 30 years ago, here's how he's going to do it now. Lord, that, no, your word changes not, but the way you give out your word certainly has changed over the years. So Lord, show us how you're leading, how you're moving. Lord, help us to be flexible, yielded, and open to the move of the Holy Spirit. Or we just say, here we are. Speak to us, O God, as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.